We've been going through the Gospel according to Luke, and we're coming to the end of the middle section where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, teaching his disciples the way of the cross. And in this section of teaching, and in the sections either side of it, Jesus teaches his disciples about some of the scandals or stumbling blocks which are inherent to the Gospel. Last week we looked at the scandal of grace from the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This week we're looking at the scandal of the cross from Jesus' conversation with a rich young ruler. And next week we'll be looking at the scandal of worship from the blind beggar and Zacchaeus. But one of the major themes of today's passage is the scandal of the cross, or the stumbling block of having to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. This is something that we touched on a little while ago when we looked at Martin Luther's theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. In 1518, at the start of the Reformation, Martin Luther came to the realization that most of the Roman Catholic priests and bishops were theologians of glory, because they prized big church buildings and stained glass windows and long flowing robes and essentially the appearance of royalty. However, having recently rediscovered the gospel, that we're justified by faith alone rather than by works, Luther argued that we need to repent from being theologians of glory and instead become theologians of the cross, willing to pursue the sacrificial service of others. Because the tendency of the Pharisees and the priests, and indeed of every single human heart, is to seek our own glory and praise and therefore have others sacrifice for us, rather than to seek God's glory and praise and therefore be willing to sacrifice ourselves for others. And yet, in contrast to our tendency to become theologians of glory, Jesus was a theologian of the cross. And so he said things like, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And no matter how many times we hear that, or how familiar we are with this concept, the imperative to follow the way of the cross is almost always a stumbling block for us, because of the tendency of the human heart and because of our culture, which, like all cultures, holds up the high life, a life of self-glorification, as one that we should aspire towards. If you watch ads on TV, no one holds up the value of sacrifice and serving others. Even in ads for the army, which are essentially calling people to sacrifice and to serve their country, they don't advertise the fact that it requires sacrifice and service. They advertise all of the cool things that you can do in the army, and how the army will train you for a job that'll bring you glory. And that's the ad that I would run too, because it appeals to people, and it'll get people to sign up. But it's not the kind of advertising campaign that Jesus ran for being a disciple. In verse 31, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. Let's go." No wonder his disciples didn't get it. It's a scandal. It's exactly the opposite of what you would expect God's anointed king to say. And the reason that it confounds all of our expectations is because of our pursuit of the good life. Ever since the beginning of philosophy, and even before philosophy, people have been asking, what is the good life? What is the life that we should all pursue? And every single culture and every single philosopher has proposed some variation of a life of glory and comfort and wealth and popularity. Except for Jesus, who says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." It's the scandal of the cross. And in the passage that we're looking at today, Jesus shows us why the way of the cross is such a scandal, why it's worth it, and then he gives us the resource that we need to undertake it. why the way of the cross is a scandal, why it's worth it, and the resource that we need to follow it. First of all, why the way of the cross is a scandal. Come with me to Luke chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Now straight away we get a glimpse into what this man's problem is. He calls Jesus good teacher. But Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now Jesus isn't denying that he's good. He's saying, if you recognize that I'm good, then recognize who you're talking to. No one is good except God alone. You see, the ruler's view of good and evil was that everyone was on a spectrum between good and evil, and that Jesus was just at one end of that spectrum. That's why he made the assumption that he could inherit eternal life by doing things. It's why everyone assumes that they can be justified by doing certain things. We assume that on the spectrum of good and evil, if we can just get close enough to the good side and far enough away from the evil side, then we'll be justified and righteous and God will bless us. But Jesus says, no one is good except God alone. The very premise of his question is fundamentally flawed. And yet, Jesus gently shows him just how far short he falls without putting any unnecessary stumbling blocks in front of him. From verse 20, he says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Now notice how Jesus doesn't cause him to become sad in his initial response. He doesn't go straight to the heart, but instead he draws him in by accepting the premise of the question, that you can inherit eternal life by doing certain things. And so Jesus lists 5 of the 10 commandments, and they just so happen to be the 5 that are most concrete and measurable. Jesus enters into the ruler's way of thinking before he challenges him. But once he does enter into his mindset, he doesn't just leave him there, but presses him to go beyond merely keeping the commandments to letting go of his idol. He says, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Now notice Jesus' use of the word treasure. The ruler's treasure was in his great wealth, but Jesus told him to relocate his treasure to be in heaven. The ruler was doing a pretty good job at accumulating wealth and keeping the right commandments and moving forward in his chosen field. But Jesus says, you're going in the wrong direction. You're pursuing treasure on earth, but you're not storing up treasure in heaven. And that's a real stumbling block for him. In verse 23, it says, when he heard this, he became very sad. And the word that's translated very sad can also mean deeply grieved. Why is this such a stumbling block? Because, verse 23, he was a man of great wealth. Faced with the choice between serving Jesus and Mammon, the god of money, he chooses Mammon. And he's certainly not alone. This is a picture of why most people, including us, often reject the way of the cross, even if we see the goodness of it. We're too caught up in the here and now. We're too short-sighted and focused on pursuing treasures here on earth. On the outside, it looks like we're keeping all the rules, and we're quite happy to advertise that fact. But as soon as the gospel starts to press on something that we've turned into an idol and made into our treasure, then the way of the cross is a scandal and a stumbling block. The rich young ruler likes Jesus and is drawn to his teaching and his goodness, but giving up his idol is a bridge too far. And all of us are like that. All of us have something, whether it's our money or our time or our comfort or a relationship or a habit, which we don't want to let go of. And so the imperative to give up your idol and then come follow Jesus is one that we continuously wrestle with. But even though the way of the cross is a scandal, Jesus shows us that it's absolutely worth it. Point two, why the way of the cross is worth it. Come with me to Luke 18, verses 24 to 27. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Now, for the Jews who first heard this, this went against everything that they believed about how God blesses people. Because they thought that the way that God blesses people is by providing things for them. And so the rich, therefore, were the people whom God favored and blessed the most. And so for Jesus to say how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, indeed it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, was a complete reversal of everything that they thought about how God blessed people. That's why in verse 26 they say, "Who then can be saved? If not even those who are blessed by God can enter the kingdom, then who possibly can?" And Jesus says, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." You see the point. Despite the fact that we think we can inherit eternal life by doing things and keeping the right commandments, your good works can't save you any more than spider webs can stop a boulder. And so, rather than being evidence of God's favor, wealth is actually something that can prevent you from entering God's kingdom because of our tendency to serve mammon rather than God. Money is a good blessing from God, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. This is why Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But he also says what is impossible with men is possible with God. It is actually possible for wealthy people like us to enter the kingdom. And in fact, next week we'll see an example of it when we look at Zacchaeus, the tax collector. But it's not because of their wealth or their blessings or the fact that they kept the right commandments. It's purely because of God's grace and their willingness to accept it. Money brings you power and comfort in the short term, but the pursuit of money will cause you to step on other people and eventually to forfeit your very soul. And so in the end, it isn't worth it. It's too destructive to your character. It's too destructive to your soul. Which is also why the way of the cross is worth it. Because it stops you from going down the path of self-destruction. Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." And the thing is, if you deny yourself, then you find your true self. If you take up your cross, then you'll be resurrected. And if you follow Christ, then he'll lead you to true riches. Verse 28. Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age, and in the age to come, eternal life." You see why the way of the cross is worth it. Whatever you give up for Christ, you receive many times as much in this age, and in the age to come, eternal life. the short-term sacrifices that you make for the kingdom now won't even be a blip compared to the medium-term improvements to your character and to your relationships and to your life, let alone the long-term gain of eternal life. As C.S. Lewis puts it at the end of Mere Christianity, this principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you'll find your real self. Lose your life and you'll save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you'll find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you'll find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you'll find him, and with him everything else thrown in. Do you see the point? The way of greed and lust and the pursuit of human approval will in the end lead to the collapse not just of your pursuits, but of your very self. But the way of the cross will lead to the transformation of your character and the renewal of your relationships and the realignment of the entire trajectory of your life towards the good. The way of the world is tempting because it gives you short-term gains whilst hiding the long-term costs. But the way of the cross is worth it because, as the Christian missionary Jim Elliot put it, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. The way of the cross is worth it. But it's an extremely difficult path to take, especially when there's so much pressure from those around us to live for yourself. But Jesus doesn't only tell us how we ought to live. He also moves us to do it. Point 3, the resource that we need to follow it. Come with me to Luke 18, verses 31 to 34. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Now, even though at this point the disciples didn't know what Jesus was talking about, when they did come to realize what was written about him and how his death would atone for their sins and give them eternal life, this became the single biggest motivating factor for sacrificial love in all of human history. Nothing has inspired more charity or mission work or the building of hospitals or orphanages or schools or relief projects than this. No one's example has ever been more powerful. And no sacrifice has ever been more transformative than the cross of Christ. Up until this point in human history, no one had even listed humility as a virtue, let alone encourage people to humble themselves and serve others. In the 147 ancient Greek maxims for living the good life, humility is completely absent. Because everyone equated humility with humiliation, and so it was universally regarded as a bad thing. But then in the ultimate act of humility, God comes down to earth in human form and humbles himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that made not just Jesus' teaching, but his life and death and sacrificial love the most transformative force in all of human history. Jesus doesn't just talk the talk in calling us to the way of the cross and to sacrificial love. He walks the walk and gives us not just an example to follow, but a demonstration of his love. Because while it's one thing to say that you love someone, or to write a poem or a song about how much you love them, real love is demonstrated by how much you're willing to sacrifice for them. Because until you get to the point where you have to choose between the person that you love and something else that you love, which you have to sacrifice for them, there's no way to tell what your heart is really set on. You see this in almost every single love song. We sing things like, "Darling, I will be loving you till we're 70. But then the artist who writes that breaks up with that person less than a year later. Or we sing, "Romeo and Juliet, they never felt this way, I bet. It's always over the top." But let me ask you this. Why is it that Romeo and Juliet is the love story par excellence? It's because at the end of Romeo and Juliet, both Romeo and then Juliet sacrifice themselves for the other. They say, "The one who I love is worth more than my very life," and then they prove it. That's why it's so famous. It's because the most moving of all stories all involve sacrificial love. That's why at the end of the Avengers movies, Iron Man sacrifices himself to stop Thanos and save the world. That's why at the end of the Matrix trilogy, Neo sacrifices himself to save humanity, only to be resurrected in the next installment. How familiar. This is why at the end of the Titanic movie, Jack sacrifices himself to save Rose. There's no greater love than laying down one's life for the sake of their beloved. Sacrificial love is the most moving of all themes. And I don't just mean touching, like the feeling that you get at the end of a feel-good movie, where they finally overcome adversity and live happily ever after. I mean moving. Something that actually moves people and transforms them from within, which is a very difficult thing to do. In almost all of the relationship advice and the books written about relationships, they all say that it's naive to think that you can change a person. And generally speaking, they're right. The human heart is one of the most complex things in all creation. And most of us don't even know our own hearts, let alone the heart of another, let alone how we could possibly change it. But the gospel does change people's hearts, because it's the demonstration of sacrificial love par excellence. Let me try to illustrate how this works. One of the most famous pieces in all of English literature is Charles Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities. This is the book that begins with the line, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times," which has become a very famous opening line for a book. But the book itself is about Sidney Carton and Charles Darnay, and they're both in love with the same woman, Lucy. But Lucy marries Charles, and they start having children. But all of this is taking place in the French Revolution, and so Charles is arrested and taken to prison, and he's awaiting his execution. But on the night before his execution, Sidney, who looks a lot like Charles, sneaks into the prison and says, "Look, Charles, you have a wife and a child. Let's switch places. Let's change clothes. I'll die in your place." But Charles says, "No way. Are you kidding? I would never let you do such a thing." So what does Sidney do? He hits Charles over the head and knocks him out cold. And he puts his clothes on Charles and Charles's clothes on himself. And then he has some people take Charles, who's now unconscious, out of the prison. And he assumes Charles' place, waiting to be executed. Now, inside the prison, there's a young woman who's also about to be executed. And she had known Charles previously. And so she seeks him out and starts talking to him. And of course, Sidney is looking away and hoping that she doesn't look too closely. But after a while, she realizes that it's not Charles. And her eyes get really big. And she says, "Are you dying for him? Are you dying for him?" And he says, "Shh, yes, and for his wife and child." And she takes hold of his hand and says, "Stranger, I didn't think that I would be able to face my own death, but if I could just hold the hand of someone as brave and courageous and loving as you, then I think I'll be able to face it." And he says, "Okay." Now, he wasn't even dying for her. and yet his substitutionary sacrifice transformed her from the inside out. How much more the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, who sneaks into the world through a stable and switches clothes with us, so that he could take the punishment that we deserve for all of the times that we break God's commandments and for all of the times that we keep God's commandments in order to try and manipulate God because we're still living for treasures here on earth. How much more the one who goes to Jerusalem so that everything that was written about him by the prophets could be fulfilled, including what was written about him in Isaiah 53, that he would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, that the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and that by his wounds we are healed. Jesus didn't just face the guillotine like Sidney did for Charles. Jesus faced the full force of God's wrath as he was handed over to the Gentiles and mocked and insulted and spat on and flogged, and worst of all, forsaken by the Father and killed for us. In all of human history, there has never been a greater sacrifice than this. He wasn't just willing to sell everything he had and give to the poor. He willingly gave his life and breath and the beating of his heart to us who are spiritually poor and destitute. You know, people have written libraries of books about how to change and become more noble and brave and courageous and loving and all of the things that we know we ought to be. But at best, the teachings of men only ever bend the will. And you can bend someone's will for a time, but it always snaps back to pursuing what their heart desires the most. But the gospel doesn't just bend the will. It transforms the heart from the inside out. If you let it, it will revolutionize not just how you think about life, but how you actually live. There are many resources out there that will give you information and seek to bend the will. But this is the only resource that changes you from within and moves you to follow the way of the cross voluntarily, thankfully, joyfully. Everything else is chatter. But this will make you sing from the bottom of your heart. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the transforming power of the gospel. That Jesus' life and death and sacrificial love is not just an example to follow, but a demonstration of your love for us. Father, we pray that you would help us to see where our hearts are nurturing idols and creating stumbling blocks for us. Help us to remember why the way of the cross is worth it, both for our lives now and for eternal life to come. And we pray that your gospel would continue to transform our hearts so that we wouldn't just be bending our will to serve you and those around us, but that we would do so thankfully and joyfully from the bottom of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.